So again, this is with our brother Nathan Lewis. He will be speaking in New Zealand, so in the New Zealand dialect, so you might have to translate. So we'll now call upon him to tell us, does it matter which translation I choose? Brother Nathan?
Well, thanks, Brother Carl, and good evening, everyone. These bonus classes make the day long, don't they? So hopefully tonight we can look at translations and glean a little something helpful for ourselves. So just maybe a couple of things to say as we begin. We all have probably our favourite translations, which we like to check and look at. So tonight, up front, we really want to say there is no perfect translation of the Bible. All of them have some kind of flaws or characteristics which are fallible because they are human translations, and there is no perfect translation per se. So we don't want to really point the finger at any one particular translation tonight, but we do want to just maybe raise awareness of what has happened in the history of translations and what is happening in the last 100 years with translations, so that we can be a wee bit more aware of what actually is going on behind the scenes and maybe be a little warned. I want to start tonight with some words which probably most of you will have seen before. Advice to Pope Jules III in 1550 when he was made Pope, and these are words from French cardinals. And the cardinals said this: "Of all the advice that we can offer your holiness, we have kept the most necessary to the last. We must open our eyes well and use all possible force in the matter, namely, to permit the reading of the gospel as little as possible, especially in the vernacular, in all those countries under your jurisdiction. Let the very little part of the gospel suffice that is usually read in the Mass, and let no one be permitted to read more. So long as the people will be content with that small amount, your interest will prosper. But as soon as the people want to read more, your interest will begin to fail. The Bible is the book that more than any other has raised against us the tumults and tempests by which we have almost perished." Now, these are amazing words, isn't it? You would scarcely believe that anyone who claimed to be even remotely religious would be prepared to utter such words as these. They're saying, the best thing you can do is not read the Bible. They go on to say this: "In fact, if anyone examines closely and compares the teachings of the Bible with what takes place in our churches, he will soon find discord and will realize that our teaching is often different from the Bible and oftener still contrary to it. And if the people wake up to this, they will never stop challenging you till everything is laid bare, and then we shall become the object of universal scorn and hatred. Therefore, it is necessary to withdraw the Bible from the sight of the people, but with extreme caution in order not to cause rebellion." I mean, these are remarkable words. The church is basically saying, we are in the business of obscuring Bible truth. And we will do that by stopping people from reading the Bible themselves. We will punish them if they own a copy or if they try to translate a copy. And if they attempt to do such things, why, we might even burn them at the stake. And in the history of Christianity, for 1500 years, this was how the church operated, because the more you controlled what people knew about the Bible, the more you could control people. And so it was all about money and power. That's the church for 1500 years, obscuring truth by stopping people from reading the Bible. Well, clearly times have changed and we have access to the Bible, and we're going to see tonight that their modus operandi has changed. Let's talk about translations. Pretty clear from this quotation that the church is trying to stop people from finding out about Bible truth, because as soon as they do, they'll find that it's in disagreement with the church. And as a result, we would say it's very important for us to be able to discover truth. We're going to want to know what the Bible really says, because the church is trying to hide the truth from us. So we're going to want the most accurate and reliable translation that we can find. So that brings us to our topic tonight, translations. Does it matter which version we read? I want to split tonight into three sections. I want to talk firstly about the history of translations. Then we want to talk a little bit about problems with modern translations, and then maybe draw some conclusions. So very simple tonight. So let's talk about the history of translations. And we're going to start with the history of the Old Testament. And actually, the history of the Old Testament, in terms of manuscript evidence, is very simple. Up until the 1940s, the earliest copies of the Old Testament were the meticulously copied Masoretic texts from around the 9th century. So the way that the Jews worked was, as the scrolls wore out and got tatty, they would make a meticulous copy onto a brand new scroll. And once they had checked all of the letters were in the right order and counted them all and cross-counted them and made sure the middle letter was the same and meticulously copied a perfect copy, they would throw away the old scroll. So to actually have a number of Masoretic texts from around the 9th century, about 1,000 years or 1,100 years old, is almost a miracle in and of itself. But up until the 1940s, that was the best that we had. But we were pretty confident that they'd done a very excellent job in accurately transmitting the text because of all the rules that they had when they were copying the manuscripts. Well, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1946-47 and again some more in 1956 in these 11 Qumran caves really established that the old Masoretic manuscripts that we had for 1,100 years were indeed very, very accurate. So in 1946 and 47, 981 manuscripts were found in these caves, dating back mostly from around 300 years before Christ to about 100 years after Christ. And they knew that that was the dating of those particular manuscripts, because inside the pottery where the manuscripts were, there were bronze coins dated from around about 135 BC and other times from around there. And those Dead Sea Scrolls were able to confirm for us that the old Masoretic texts, the 1,000 or 1,100 year old ones that we were using up until 1946, were extremely accurate because they were just the same as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So when we talk about the Old Testament and the transmission of the manuscripts, I think we can be pretty confident that what we have in our Bible is an accurate record of the Old Testament. But the New Testament is a little more complicated, and it looks kind of like this. Here's a map of the then known world. And in 1870, when the Jewish nation was obliterated by the Romans, a bunch of texts found their way to Antioch in Syria. And another bunch of texts disappeared south to Alexandria in Egypt, where they were stored in the Alexandrian Library. Well, these texts that ended up going north to Antioch ended up migrating later on to Constantinople. And when Constantinople was taken by the Turks in 1453 AD, those texts were then distributed this way into Europe and found their way into the great libraries of Europe. The southern texts down here that were in Alexandria actually got transported later to Rome. And so if you were to kind of divide the manuscripts of the New Testament, they sort of divide pretty clearly into two families. These Eastern manuscripts here that kind of went through Syria to Constantinople and then into Europe are the Eastern manuscripts of the New Testament. And there's a whole lot of them, actually, 5,210 manuscripts. And the Syrian Peshitta had meticulous copying techniques. So there's a lot of manuscripts and highly accurate, about 95% exactly the same, and a lot of manuscripts to compare. But when you look at these Western manuscripts, if we were to draw a dividing line down here and really divide East from West, the Western manuscripts which went through Alexandria and ended up in Rome, well, the first thing we notice is that there's only 85 of them compared to 5,200. So there's actually about 99% of the manuscripts are here and highly accurate. And down here, there's only 45. And when we look at exactly what happened, we find that while they were in Alexandria, they were changed by the people that ran the Alexandrian Library, Clement and Origen, and they introduced Gnostic doctrinal era and Greek philosophy into these Western manuscripts. They made changes. They made corrections in their view to the manuscripts. Well, in AD 331, Constantine, who was the emperor, commissioned Eusebius, who was the bishop of Caesarea, to prepare 50 brand new copies of the New Testament. And because Eusebius, who was living in Rome, admired Origen so much from probably about 100 and something years before, he chose, when he was putting together these 50 new copies of the New Testament, not to use the vast majority of Eastern texts that were highly accurate, but to use these small numbers of Western manuscripts that were highly corrupted. And so he made 50 copies of the New Testament. And we would probably say that these two copies here, which are the most famous copies, which you may have heard about, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, probably were translations that Eusebius put together while in Rome in about 331. So instead of choosing these highly accurate texts, the new version of the New Testament that was coming out via Eusebius was based on these corrupt, very small amount of texts. Well, about 50 years later, in AD 382, Jerome used these same texts as the basis for his Latin Vulgate version, which became the official Catholic translation of the Catholic Church. And in 1943, Pope Pius II actually decreed, believe it or not, that this translation, the Latin Vulgate, which was based on Eusebius, which was based on these corrupt manuscripts, was actually declared to be free from error. But it was the official Catholic translation. So, two very distinct families of manuscripts, that's going to be very important. So, let me just give you a little bit more history and a bit of a flavor for these two different types of families of manuscripts. Tertullian, in AD 208, in his treatise on persecution against heretics, outlines the two different types of manuscripts in existence. And this is how he describes these Eastern manuscripts, remember, with the large numbers and very accurate transmission of the text. He says, "Come now, you who would indulge your curiosity, run over the apostolic churches in which the seats of the apostles are still in their places, in which their own authentic writings are read. Achaia, Corinth, Macedonia, Philippi, the Thessalonians, Ephesus, Rome, the very authority of the apostles." So here's Tertullian. He's writing about 100 years after the apostle John died, and he's saying, you can go and visit Corinth, Macedonia, Philippi, the Thessalonica, Ephesus, Rome. You will find the very copies of the letters which the apostles wrote. They're still there in the churches, so you can authenticate them yourself. But look what he says about the Western manuscripts. Small numbers and corrupted. Tertullian also describes mutilated Greek texts from Alexandria, where the heretic Marcion, who died in AD 160, had altered them to his own ends. He, Marcion, expressly and openly used the knife, not the pen, since he made such an incision of the scriptures as suited his own subject matter. So Tertullian describes these Western manuscripts as really being so corrupted from the truth, mutilated, he says, that really they are of very little value. They were to suit his own subject matter. There was doctrinal bias inserted into the Western manuscripts. Well, let me just give you a bit of a brief history of how this plays out in time. So the Eastern manuscripts that came through Syria and the Syrian Peshitta about AD 200 became the basis of Wycliffe's New Testament in AD 1380. This large number of manuscripts then became the basis of Erasmus's received text. You may have heard of the phrase Textus Receptus from AD 1516. Erasmus was a fabulous Greek scholar, and he looked at all of these, or most of these 5,000 manuscripts. I mean, you think about what a job that would be. And he came up with what he described as Textus Receptus, the very best translation of all of these highly accurate texts that pretty much all agreed with each other. And on the basis of that, Tyndale was going to form his Bible in 1522. The Geneva Bible came out of the Tyndale Bible in 1560. And then we have the King James Version, or the Authorized Version, in 1611, which is the last in this kind of line of inherited texts from the Eastern manuscripts. So if you were to summarize the King James Version, it really was the Protestant Bible associated with the Reformation, based on these highly accurate texts, and 5,000 of them. So a great deal of reliability went into the King James Version. Now, what's the history of the Western manuscripts? Well, Clement had his go at them while he was in charge of the Alexandrian Library in about 150 to 215 AD. After him, as we saw, Origen was able to make some other doctrinal changes and bring in some Greek philosophy. After that, Eusebius took those texts and formed a new copy of the New Testament. That became the basis of Jerome's Latin Vulgate version. That was adopted as the basis for the Reims Douay Bible in 1582, which was the official Catholic Bible. And that brings us to these two gentlemen here, Westcott and Hort, who were the two main editors of the Revised Version in 1885. In fact, I think the Old Testament might have been finished in 1881, and the New Testament, the whole Bible, was finished in 1885. Now, we're going to talk about these two gentlemen in a second, but they are the inheritors of this line here, the Western manuscripts that are highly corrupt and have very few copies extant. And so what we're going to suggest is that the Western manuscripts, down through this genealogy here, really form the origin for the Catholic Bible, which is associated with all modern translations. Now, here's the thing that really astounded me when I began looking at this subject. For every modern translation that has come out since 1885, including the Revised Version, all of them have used the Westcott and Hort texts, which are based on the Western manuscripts. So the only two Bibles in extent in the world today that have their origin in these highly accurate Eastern manuscripts are the King James Version and the New King James Version, which was obviously a revision of this one. Every other translation you've ever heard of comes from these manuscripts here and actually is associated with the Catholic Bible down through time, the Latin Vulgate, the Reims Douay Bible, and Westcott and Hort. Now, I don't know about you, but that's starting to sound alarm bells in my mind. If the Catholics are determined to distort or obscure the truth, and all modern translations are coming really from them, maybe that makes us feel just a little bit worried. Well, let's talk a little bit about Westcott and Hort, because these two men are really the fathers of all modern translations. Here they are, Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. Westcott was the Bishop of Durham, and Hort was the Professor of Divinity at Cambridge. Highly intelligent men, and they were involved in a committee that was put together in the 1860s and 1870s to take a fresh look at the New Testament. So let me tell you a little bit about these men. These are the men who are the founding fathers of every modern translation. Are you ready? The Bishop of Durham and the Professor of Divinity in Cambridge. This is what we know about the Bishop of Durham. Clement of Alexandria, who was Origen's tutor, and Origen, by whom Platonism or Plato's philosophical Greek ideas were incorporated into Christianity, became the modern thinkers that, or were the origins, really, for Westcott and Hort's thinking. So Westcott and Hort are in sympathy, we're told, with Clement and Origen. So what this quotation is saying, even though I had to cut bits of it out to fit it on, is that Westcott and Hort really are very sympathetic to these people back here who were imbued with Greek philosophy. So here's the people that are translating the New Testament. Do you think they're going to do a reliable job? They are already biased towards Greek philosophy. Here's what this particular man, Westcott, says. I reject the word infallibility of the scriptures overwhelmingly. This is what he said in one of his letters to Westcott. Now you have to kind of start to think to yourself, this is the man who has been entrusted with translating accurately the inspired scriptures of truth. He says, I reject the term infallibility absolutely. This is kind of a man, not the kind of man that you'd really want on the job. Origen marked out for us, he said, the domain of Christian philosophy. Now, I don't know about you, but Christian and philosophy, they're not really supposed to go together, right? This is about the Bible. This is about Greek philosophical ideas that have nothing to do with the Bible. But Westcott says, oh no, Origen, who mutilated these early Western texts, is the father of my ideology. He has given to us Christian philosophy. This is the thinking of these men. What about the Professor of Divinity? Greek philosophy seems full of precious truths. This is the man who's going to be in charge of creating the new translation of the New Testament. In fact, here's an interesting little quote. Helen Blavatsky, the founder of the Theosophists, was a close friend of Westcott and Hort, who in turn founded the Ghostly Guild at Cambridge for the study of beings of the unseen world. And as it turns out, both of these men were involved heavily in spiritual mysticism. They indulged in seances, trying to raise people from the dead, I've started a society for the investigation of ghosts, said the Professor of Divinity at Cambridge University, being disposed to believe that such things exist. So here's just a little snapshot of the character of the men putting the revised version together, which is now the basis of every modern translation. I think we'd probably be a little worried if we were in charge of the committee. Well, a couple of things to say about Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Tischendorf discovered the Vaticanus manuscript in the Vatican Library about 1844, and the Sinaiticus manuscript in a waste paper basket in a Catholic convent at the base of Sinai in 1859. Now, if you pause there for just 1 second, just think about what we've just read. These two highly influential manuscripts that came to light in 1844 and 1859, which became the basis for the Westcott and Hort texts, were found in a Vatican library and in a Catholic convent. Does that worry you? In the Revision Revised, Dean Burgon described for his English readers the corrupt character of the manuscripts primarily used by Westcott and Hort, not to revise the Textus Receptus, not to improve on Erasmus's good translation, but to create an altogether new Greek text. See, this was going to be a whole new, fresh look at the New Testament. This is what he says. It matters nothing that all four are discovered on careful scrutiny to differ essentially not only from 99 out of 100 of the whole body of extant manuscripts, besides, but even from one another. So these newly found manuscripts actually are very different from the 99% of the Eastern manuscripts that we looked at before. This last circumstance, obviously fatal to their corporate pretensions, is unaccountably overlooked. You just ignore that fact. And yet it admits of only one satisfactory explanation. That is, that in different degrees, they all five exhibit a fabricated text. We venture to assure the reader, without a particle of hesitation, that Aleph, B, and D are three of the most scandalously corrupt copies extant. They exhibit the most shamefully mutilated texts which are anywhere to be met with. And they have become, by whatever process, for their history is wholly unknown, the depositories of the largest amount of fabricated readings, ancient blunders, and intentional perversions of truth, which are discoverable in any known copies of the Word of God. Those are not particularly complimentary words, are they, of these two very famous manuscripts that were found in the middle 1800s, but because they were deemed to be the oldest manuscripts, they were seen to be the most accurate. And they kind of ignored the fact that they were vastly different from 99% of all of the manuscripts which all agreed with each other. Well, the Alexandrian mystics, as Westcott and Hort became known as, did have some opposition. Scrivener, who was himself a member of the revision committee, opposed Professor Hort verse by verse, but was time and time again outvoted by a majority of the team, who later admitted to being browbeaten by Hort's overbearing manner. In his subsequent book, he states, Dr. Hort's system is entirely destitute of historical foundation. Now, this is almost scandalous, isn't it? One of the main people on the revision committee says, we got bullied into making all the changes. These two men, Westcott and Hort, were very powerful personalities. And they just trampled over everybody else on the committee so that they could get their way. And this is saying that their system, which is to use the highly corrupted texts and only two or three of them, is actually a completely destitute foundation for making a translation. That's the man who served on the revision committee with them. That's what he said. Samuel Wilberforce, who was the Bishop of Oxford, who was actually the appointed chairman of the revision committee, resigned after the first meeting, and he wrote to a friend, "What can be done in this most miserable business?" Westcott and Hort just ended up controlling the meetings. And they drove the process of translation down a path which really was the path that they wanted it driven down. They were sympathetic to these particular texts, and they were determined to push them through as the basis of the New Testament text. Now, here's just a little something that you can find on the internet yourself. This is not even put together by, I don't even think, anyone who's religious. It's just a historical diagram about the way that manuscripts have been used down through time. And look how it describes these two streams of Bibles. Purity versus corruption, the pure Antiochian stream from where we get the King James Version. And here, the corrupt Alexandrian stream with Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament, bringing about the Revised Version and every other modern translation ever since. So this is not just me. You can find this on the internet yourself, probably on the first page of Google images when you look up different streams of manuscript transmission. So this is a worry, isn't it, for us? This really is a worry. When we come to types of Bible translations, let's just sort of think about how that impacts on the translations which we have. And here's basically the spectrum of different types of Bible translations. On this side, you have word-for-word translations, so things like the Interlinear, the Amplified Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the King James Version are here, word-for-word, literal equivalence translations. Then you come into the middle of the spectrum and you have thought-for-thought translations. So this is kind of take the idea, the half a sentence or the phrase, and translate the thought. So in here you've got, for instance, the New American Bible, the New International Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible. And then at this end of this spectrum you have paraphrases, which probably strictly aren't translations, where really you actually are paraphrasing or summarizing not the original text, but the English translation into a paraphrase. So you're reading, for instance, an English translation, and then you're making up a new sentence that says pretty much the same thing, but maybe a little bit more readable. So at this end of the spectrum, you've got literal equivalence translations, which are high in accuracy. And here, you've got dynamic equivalence translations, which are high in readability. We might add, possibly low in accuracy, but high in readability. And in between, there is a spectrum. Now, here's what I kind of found to be very insightful. If we were to put that spectrum on this slightly different screen and start on this side with your formal equivalents, here with your dynamic equivalence translations, and here on this side, on the right-hand side with your paraphrases, all of them, apart from these two, were all based on Westcott and Hort's text from 1885, which in turn was based on the corrupt Western manuscripts. Do you know, I never really knew that. The only two Bibles, like we said, that come from the 99.something% of manuscripts that exist that are all highly accurate are the King James Version and the New King James Version, and everything else comes from Westcott and Hort. So, let's, with that little kind of bit of background, so that you can understand that maybe there might be some problems lurking under the surface with the people who have put the newer translations together, let's have a little bit of a look at problems with modern translations and see if we can gain some insight and clarity along these lines. The first thing with modern translations is that there is missing or altered text. The widespread use of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus texts as the basis for all modern translations since 1885, except, as we said, for the New King James Version, has resulted in differences from the AV in 209 passages being omitted. So when you read the New Testament in any new modern translation, it's likely that there's about 200 places where a verse or a part of a verse is simply left out. Just scrubbed. 1,500 words are omitted from the AV. That constitutes about 1% of the New Testament. And most modern translations have about 6,000 small alterations, which makes up for about 4% of the New Testament. So when you put that together, 5% of the New Testament has either been left out or altered. Now, you might think that's not a lot, but that means that about every 20th word has either been changed or dropped. And most verses, I think you'll find, have about 20 words in a verse. So somewhere along the lines, something is going to go missing or be changed. It's not actually an insignificant amount. The slightly older and therefore supposedly more accurate texts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that were favoured by Westcott and Hort, actually have huge discrepancies between them. There's about 3,000 differences between those two manuscripts just in the gospel records alone. I mean, can you believe it? These are the two manuscripts that form the basis for all modern translations, and they don't even agree with each other. Sinaiticus has 1,460 passages that are not found in any other manuscript anywhere in the world. But these two, because they were older, or deemed to be older, were favoured by these two gentlemen to be the basis for their new text. So we can go through the New Testament and just find many instances of what you might say dubious omissions. Matthew 27 verse 35, where Christ quotes from Isaiah, just completely left out. Mark 15 in verse 28, which quotes Isaiah 53 and says that Christ was numbered with the transgressors, the whole verse just dropped. Now you ask yourself, just in passing, why would you want to drop that particular verse, that Christ was numbered with sinners? Could it be just potentially, like on the off chance, that maybe, perhaps, it's got something to do with the fact that you believe in the Trinity? Well, I'll leave that up to you for you to decide. Luke chapter 4, where the words of Christ about not living by bread alone, but by every word of God, that little phrase, by every word of God, it's just left out. Why would you think you'd leave out by the word of God? Well, maybe when you are busy changing the word of God and leaving parts out, maybe that's the part you do want to leave out. The part about living by every word of God, that would probably be a nice little phrase to just drop. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13 and Mark 2 verse 17 record the phrase, "I come not to call the righteous but sinners," and where we know it says to repentance, that's kind of like a little pushy, isn't it? I mean, to ask people to repent, let's just leave it out, right? So it's worrying, isn't it, that there's missing or altered texts. Now the Lord's Prayer is a good example. When you compare the AV and the King James and the New International Version of Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11 verses 2 to 4, did you know that the New International Version leaves out 20 out of the 57 words of the Lord's Prayer? Now you would think, wouldn't you, that would be the one thing you try and keep the same, because that's the thing pretty much everybody knows. You don't want to change that, that would be too obvious. But no. About a third of the prayer is missing. And in Matthew's version, the New International Version, omits the final doxology entirely, these words, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever. Amen," just completely left out. Actually, I was talking to a Catholic person I know just recently, and he knows the Lord's Prayer to say at the end, "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, both now and forever." Have you heard that before? Why do you think you want to change the Lord's Prayer to say, "Thine is the kingdom, both now and forever"? Maybe, just maybe, it could be because you believe you already have the kingdom of God on earth right now in the form of the Catholic Church. So what you do is just alter the text to say, "both now and forever." And over the years, everybody learns it. Millions of people learn it. That's what it probably will end up saying in the Bible at some stage. And that'll be what everybody knows. See the danger? This is dangerous stuff. Now, you might ask yourself, on what basis can you justify these kind of omissions? Well, it's very interesting because the RV has a little footnote and it says, "Many ancient manuscripts read," and then it will insert some of the 20 words which the Revised Version left out of the Lord's Prayer. So, "many ancient manuscripts read," that's the RV footnote from 1885. When you come to the New Revised Standard Version, it says, "other ancient manuscripts read." And by the time you come to the NIV in 1978, it says, "some ancient manuscripts read." Now, the truth is that out of over 5,300 manuscripts that are extant in the world, 99.9% of all of them have the full version of the Lord's Prayer, which the NIV has the audacity to call some ancient manuscripts. Actually, it's 99.9% of them. But because you've based your translation on just a few corrupted texts, you're forced into this position. There are only 5 known manuscripts, including Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, leave some parts out, and even then, none of these agree with each other. Furthermore, 3 of the 5 manuscripts that don't have the Lord's Prayer were available to the compilers of the King James Version in 1611, but they were rejected. Why were they rejected? Because when you compared them with 5,300 manuscripts which all said the same thing, these small number had to be discarded because they were clearly had been corrupted. But oh no, by the time Westcott and Hort came, they said, "Note, these manuscripts here are the basis of our new translation." Now, just to give you a little bit of a perspective on the difference, here's the Lord's Prayer according to the Message. Now, to be fair, most of you will have read the Message. It's not really a translation, it's a paraphrase. But this is what the Message says. So here you've got the King James, literal equivalent. Here you've got the NIV, which we just saw drops a third of the Lord's Prayer out. That's a dynamic equivalence. Now we get to a paraphrase, and this is what the Lord's Prayer looks like in the Message Bible. "Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world aright. Do what's best. As above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes." Now, you might laugh, but it doesn't really take a rocket scientist, does it, to kind of just look at that and say, maybe it's more readable. Would you agree? It probably is. But it's probably not more accurate. And it probably is confusing us about good Bible doctrines, right? Things that we know to be the truth. Like here, "Thy kingdom come" is translated as "set the world aright." Like, God's purpose is just to kind of fix everything without mentioning the kingdom. Or what about keep us safe from the devil? Or how are we to be kept forgiven with you? What does that mean? We ask ourselves, just in this short little passage, are there worries that we might have about doctrinal error in what is purporting to be a translation of the Bible? The most modern translations seek to give a paraphrase or a precis rather than an actual translation, but this can often result in the substantial loss of material as exact equivalence is not being sought. So let me show you what I mean. Here's just a little table comparing the King James Version, the Good News Bible, and the Living Bible. Now, like I said, to be fair, these are, well, we set it up here, paraphrases, right? They're really summaries of what some editor thinks the Bible's actually saying. Now, in the King James Version, in this particular edition that they used, there's 1,154 pages in the Old Testament, 346 in the New. Now, you can have text big or small, and smaller or big pages, so the number of pages is kind of irrelevant. But what's interesting is the ratio between the Old and New Testament pages. Because really, that should be the same, true? Regardless of the number of words or the size of the page, the ratio should really be the same. But you can see it's actually quite different. The editors of these new translations or paraphrases seem to have shortened the Old Testament by about 15%. And if you compare the Revised Standard Version and the Living Bible, which have the same number of New Testament pages, when you look, the Old Testament in the Living Bible is 250 pages shorter. Now ask yourself, where has all of those words gone? Well, I suspect that as they kind of came to the Old Testament, they open it up and, oh, this is a little boring. I mean, there's quite a few names in here. There's a lot of repetition. We could probably get rid of most of this. We could kind of condense this. Yeah, we can make this a lot easier and faster to read. Yeah, we can cut a lot of this out. By the time they've finished, they're 250 pages shorter. Now, that's alarming, isn't it? That really is alarming. Missing or altered texts. Now, we ask ourselves this question. How do these translations reconcile the fact that there are thousands of words either missing or changed when the Bible itself says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away, doesn't actually say that, his part, apologies for that, his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, Revelation's pretty clear, isn't it? If you take out of the Bible, take away from the Bible text, God says, I will take away your life. This is not like just something you can just revise and change willy-nilly because you want to. The scriptures are not like that. They're not up for debate and inclusion or exclusion depending on whether we want to include or exclude. How do these translations or these manuscripts get around this problem that Revelation says you can't just take things out like that? Well, according to Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, the answer is easy. Do you know what Codex Vaticanus does? Well, it just leaves all of the book of Revelation out completely. And in its place, it ends with the apocryphal book of the Epistle of Barnabas. So that's how you kind of solve that problem, is you leave the whole book out. That way you don't need to answer the question because it's not actually posed, because that whole book isn't in your translation of or copy of the New Testament. So you leave Revelation out completely. What about Codex Sinaiticus? How does it deal with this problem? Well, Codex Sinaiticus includes the apocryphal books mixed in with the New Testament. So its solution is, well, just put everything in. I mean, if you're going to get in trouble for taking things out, taking away from the words of this book, let's just put everything in that we possibly can and then we won't be in trouble. So I'm going to suggest to you that actually when we look at modern translations, there's quite a few issues surrounding missing or altered texts. The second problem is that there's a failure to correctly translate the Greek, making connections difficult. The modern translations almost use what is called an eclectic text. This is where the editor manufactures their own subjective Greek text using their best judgment. So in other words, they look at all the translations and they say, I think it really says this. And they write out the verse in terms of what they think it says, but it's not, it doesn't actually exist in a manuscript. It's a little bit here and a little bit there from a few different manuscripts to come up with an eclectic text. The Greek text used in translating the New Testament of the NIV was an eclectic one. Where manuscripts differ, the translators made their choice of readings according to the accepted principles of New Testament criticism. So we're being told that the editors chose what they wanted the text to be. The recent editions from 1881 onwards give a text that never existed as a manuscript of the New Testament. They are reconstructions based on the editor's choice, things that they elected to concentrate on. Jacob van Bruggen says, the United Bible Society text is a product of a majority of scholars, not a majority of manuscripts. So what they're saying is, the new texts or translations are not really the majority of manuscripts, they're the majority of what the best Bible scholars can interpret out of the few corrupt manuscripts which they use. One of the strengths of a literal translation is more often than not that the same Hebrew or Greek word is used to describe the same word. Now, in the English, and that enables us to make spiritual connections. Now, it's not always true. We know that from our own experience in the King James Version. It's not always that's the case, and we would always want to go back, wouldn't we, to the original Greek or Hebrew to determine which word is which. But just look at this. We won't spend too much time on this, but this is 10 different passages in the King James Version where the same Greek word is all translated flesh. Flesh, 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 all the way down. And you would be able to, wouldn't you, if you read these passages, maybe link that this phrase here, according to the flesh, maybe is linked to this one, power over all flesh, because it's using the same word and we can make spiritual connections. But look what the New International Version does for these 10 passages. Flesh is translated, all mankind, human decision, all people, human nature, physical, forefather, sinful nature, own race, life on earth, his body. 10 different ways to translate the same Greek word. Now, no translation is perfect at this, so let's be clear about that. But in modern translations, sometimes there seems to be almost a deliberate attempt to obscure connections that you might be making about certain words. And you don't need me to tell you why the church involved in making new translations might want to obscure the meaning of the word flesh and translate it in as many different ways as possible so that you can't figure out what the word flesh means. So that brings us to our third problem with modern translations, and it's the last problem. Doctrinal or social humanistic bias. To be fair, we're only going to talk about doctrinal bias tonight. Most disturbingly, there are clear omissions or alterations that have been made to further accommodate a pre-existing doctrinal bias. You'll remember these references in John chapter 1 and 3, which talk about the only begotten Son. But new translations tend to drop the word begotten in the phrase only begotten Son. One of the translators of the New International Version argues this way. If it has to do with origins, because begotten really is a word that describes origins, derivation or descent, how does that square with the Son's eternality? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question to ask when he seems to be begotten and he has a beginning. So rather than ask yourself, well, maybe he did have a beginning, because you've already got a doctrinal bias towards the co-eternal nature of the Son, you just leave out this word, begotten, the only Son of the Father. Many modern translations omit in 1 John 4 verse 3 the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. We said that before. Again, many translations follow the RV in Romans 8 verse 1 when it says, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The next phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, is omitted as if this qualifying statement is not needed. It's just kind of nicer, isn't it, to say there's now no condemnation. Well, the Bible says, yes, there is no condemnation, but only for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But that's kind of, well, that's a little bit exclusive, considering, you know, we're trying to reach out to the masses. So maybe we'll just leave this off. Paraphrases are particularly guilty at inserting doctrinal bias in an attempt to make the verse easier to read. So we'll go through these very quickly, but you'll see the point. John chapter 20 and verse 17, the Good News Bible. Do not hold on to me, Jesus told her, because I have not yet, the King James Version has ascended. The Good News Bible says, gone back up to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am returning to him who is my Father. So if you believe that Jesus Christ used to be God and he came down and now he was going back to be with God where he always used to be, well, you just put that in because that's what we believe, right? You just change the text. Even though both of the words actually mean ascend, and when you look at how it's used in Acts 2 verse 34, it says David has not yet ascended into the heavens, but you can't really translate it like that with David because otherwise David would have been part of the Trinity, so you just leave it as ascended. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the Living Bible. Before anything else existed, there was God. There was Christ with God. He has always been alive and is himself God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that he didn't make. Now, we know what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 3, but this phrase here is an interpretation of church doctrine. It's not a translation of the text. It's just what the church teaches, so we might as well just write it in, right? Then it makes it a lot easier to teach. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 6. And God has reserved for his children the priceless gift of eternal life. It is kept in heaven for you, and God in his mighty power will make sure that you get there safely to receive it, because you are trusting him. I mean, if you're going to go to heaven, well, let's just write that in. Then it's so easy to understand. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, again from the Living Bible. Good teacher, what must I do to, well, the King James Version says, get eternal life. But really he must have meant go to heaven, so let's just, well, we'll just write that in. The Greek text used for the NIV was, well, let me just pause for 1 second. So, I don't know about you, but that makes me feel a little uncomfortable with what's going on behind the scenes in translations. And you might not be aware, but all these translations are changing all the time. New editions coming out every few years, and they're always changing. So the Roman Catholic Church, they used to obscure truth in the Middle Ages by killing you if you read the Bible. It was kind of easy, right? If you want to have a copy of the scriptures and try and believe in God and understand, we will burn you at the stake. Well, around about 1700 or so, maybe a little earlier, it didn't become quite so sort of popular to burn people at the stake for reading the Bible, and that's not really how you attract the masses to Catholicism. So the church changed tack. Instead of obscuring truth by killing people who read the Bible or burning the Bible or hiding the Bible, we're just going to change what it says. And over time, slowly but surely, with different editions and revised editions, we will just create an obscured truth that everyone will accept because they'll buy it off the shelves as the best and newest and latest translation with the best and latest scholarship, right? So look at these words. The Greek text used for the NIV was the United Bible Society's and Nestle Aland Greek New Testament text. On closer inspection of the history of this committee, in 1964, the UBS and the Roman Catholic Church proposed a common text and common translation that would be acceptable to all as part of the ecumenical movement. In 1965, the Second Vatican Council ratified this decision, and in 1967, Cardinal Carlo Martini, Archbishop of Milan, Greek, and a Jesuit, that's a worry, joined the UBS International Editorial Committee. Now the Pope has his man in place. This committee of five scholars made an additional 500 changes between the second edition in 1968 and the third edition in 1975 with no significant accretion of new evidence. So just think what's happening. In those 7 years between the editions, there's 500 changes to the New Testament, but no new manuscripts discovered, no new evidence that that would be a better way to translate it, just 500 changes made. Where are they? You don't know. Unless you sit down and read with the original Greek text, you're not going to know, and I'd be pretty sure almost nobody would do that. In the next edition, there'll be another few hundred changes, and slowly over time, the hand of Rome is in the translations. Since the Word of God, this is the Second Vatican Council in 1966, since the Word of God ought to be available at all times, see how nice they are? The church, with motherly care, provides that suitable and accurate versions are made in a variety of languages. We'll ensure that the Word of God will be available at all times because we'll write it and we'll edit it. No mention, by the way, that the people who wanted the Word of God to be available at all times about 400 years ago were killed by you. Oh, now it's different times. Now, we're really happy for the Word of God to be available. Before, we used to kill people for that, but now we just change the translations. The NIV is the direct result of the Second Vatican Council and the Roman Catholic Church's ecumenical influence on translations, especially in the areas around the nature of Jesus, his supposed pre-existence, and the Trinity. We'll skip over this really quick, but you probably know this, who being in the form of God is translated, who being in very nature God. Down here, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath declared him. The NIV has, no one has ever seen God, but instead of the only begotten Son, they translate it, God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is the hand of Rome just subtly in behind the new translations. So what conclusions can we draw as we think about ourselves? Well, I just want to draw three. Here's a quote from James White's book, The King James Only Controversy. The King James Version must stand up to the same standards as any other translation. It cannot be made the standard by which all others are judged. It must take its place as one translation among many so that it can be tested just as the NIV or the NASB or the RSV. In some places it may well excel, in others it may lag behind. But we must be careful to avoid making the basic error of setting up one translation as the standard over all others. Our standard must always be found in the question, what did the original author of Scripture say at this point? Tonight is not about pushing any one particular translation. It's about giving you the history of how the manuscripts came to us and maybe an agenda that's behind modern translations. We're going to weigh up every translation ourselves fairly, but we must not be ignorant of these things. The conclusion I want to draw is this. The King James or the New King James Version are not infallible. No translation is perfect. But when you consider that they're the only two translations that come from the Eastern manuscript family, like 99% of them that are highly accurate, we probably would still see these two translations as the most accurate literal equivalence translations and probably should be our main study tool, and we use other translations cautiously and judiciously as required. We all like to look up different translations. The danger, I think, is where we start using these other Westcott and Hort translations as our main Bible. But that's just my recommendation, or just my thoughts based on what I've found. It's something I just wanted to share with you. And, you know, it's obviously just a case of talking about it and raising awareness. The second conclusion is this. Paraphrases, and to a lesser extent, dynamic equivalence translations based on constantly changing eclectic texts, decide what the text should say first, and then they translate. Now, there's a big difference, isn't there? They decide what it should say first, and then they translate. Whereas the King James Version translates the original text literally and leaves it up to the reader to interpret the meaning on the basis of the rest of Scripture. So a conclusion we might draw is this. Paraphrases make it easier to understand, but the amount of alteration to the text or doctrinal bias that's present is actually impossible to know. And with the constant revisions that continually take place, it makes these Bibles of dubious or at least unknown value. You just don't actually know what verse is left out or changed unless you compare and compare and compare. Now, we often talk, don't we, about the King James Version and criticize the archaic, outdated language. But do you know what, brothers and sisters, and especially young people? The King James Version might have archaic language, but do you know why it does? Because it hasn't changed a single word in 400 years. Now, there has to be some value to that. Because every other translation has been changed, altered, revised, and revised again. So that really brings us to the point where we have to make a decision. The full range of Bible translations and paraphrases leave us with two choices. We can either use a version that is easier to read, but may contain any amount of unknown errors. It can be easy to read, but it might not have the truth. Or you can use a translation that has the closest likeness to the original text, but has a need for greater effort to understand the true meaning. That's the choice that we have before us when we look at translations. Something that's easier, but we don't know if it's right, or something that takes a little more effort, but is probably a lot more accurate. And I'm going to suggest that our response to these choices may have eternal consequences. Maybe not in our generation, but in our children's generation. We might decide, well, I really like this translation here. It's a lot easier for me to understand. And our children will go, well, that's kind of like difficult compared to this, which is difficult compared to this. And suddenly, a lot of things have changed. The most wonderful thing about the King James Version in the context of everything we've talked about tonight is despite its archaic language, nothing has changed in 400 years. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that there's definitely some value in an ever-changing world in that.